Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for being here this evening. We're going to start in the framework book again, chapter 4, page 15. Last week we talked about the authenticity of the New Testament, how we know the documents, I like to call them documents because they're official documents that were written and recorded and passed down. They're not stories or legends. Last week we talked about the authenticity of the New Testament documents, the books of the Bible, how they were written in the first century, written by the authors who claimed to have written them. That they are historical, they're not something that the church made up or they've added to them, and we can prove that in many cases. Tonight we're going to talk about the authenticity of the Old Testament. And once again, this is a good subject because there is some criticism for some churches, denominations, and even many places in our culture, just an underrunning current that, well, you know, the Bible's not really what it says it is. It was fabricated in. Like, there's many, 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 many churches who do not believe the book of Daniel. Now, they're not going to preach it necessarily from the pulpit, but they don't think Daniel actually wrote the book of Daniel. It was written back, you know, later, a few years later, during the Maccabean Revolt, around 165 or something. And that is their presupposition of beginning the Old Testament. And, of course, I don't think that's true. And that I go a different direction. I think the book of Daniel was written by Daniel. And I think tonight we're going to introduce some things to prove the authenticity of the New Testament. The longer we go in history, as far as archaeology and finding ancient writings and inscriptions, the more things are coming in line. You go back, again, we've mentioned this before, you go back to the 1800s, and again, every generation thinks they're like the cutting edge of information, that we now know everything. And then, you know, something happens and, you know, they invent the computer or something. They know, so, well, we don't know everything. But now we got the Apple, you know, and we got the iPhone. Now we pretty much got everything. So, well, something else is going to happen. Well, the 1800s, they felt very confident that, and people wrote things like, well, there's really nothing left to discover. Everything else is, all of history pretty much has been read. There's nothing more going to happen. And then over the last 120 years, say, 150 years, archaeology has just uncovered volumes of information and actually clay tablets, papyri, 1948. No one saw 1948 coming with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All these things that just, things that they could criticize in the 1800s, like, well, you know, the Hittites don't really exist. That was something that someone just made up. There's no proof of that. And we talked about Belshazzar. There's no proof of Belshazzar ever being a king. Well, all these things have surfaced now. It's like, oh, yeah, that we can prove that. And all of a sudden, now the Bible is coming in line. It is still in line with what they're finding archaeologically. In fact, it's more in line with what they teach now than it was in the 1800s because the 1800s is caught up. So anyway, this is just an exciting time because things continue to be revealed. So we're going to talk about the authenticity of the Old Testament and take a look at that tonight. I really want to ask if there's any questions or insights or input on that. Does anybody want to say anything, any input or insight at all before I pray, and then we'll get started. Okay, that was your moment of opportunity. No one took it, so all right, let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the evidence that you've provided along with your word and the spirit that you've placed within us. We do ask that we take advantage of all the great things you've done for us, that we would exploit the grace that's been given to us, that we would not receive it in vain, but we would use it to grow, to mature, and to minister effectively at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to take a look here on page 15. Authenticity, we go back to the last chapter very quickly. Authenticity, we're not talking about inspiration. Is the Bible inspired of God? We'll talk about that later. I think it is, but we're not talking about, are these documents inspired by God? We're talking about, are these documents historical? Do you understand the difference? To ask, is God behind these documents is a different question. We're looking at it face value. Did Moses write this? Or was this written by Ezra, who just said Moses wrote it? Two different stories. What, you know, did God, you know, inspire Moses? I think he did, but that's another discussion. So authenticity is the genuineness of the documents. Our Old Testament consists of some 39 books accepted by the Jews in Jesus' day and by the early church. They're divided, you know all this, they're divided into three groups, the laws or the law of Moses, the first five books, then the prophets, and this would include all the historical books. When we think about 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, those would be part of the prophets' books because they were written by prophets. They were recording the events. And then the poetic books such as Psalms, Proverbs, these books there. So again, you say, well, where are the historical books? The historical books come into the prophetic books. Jesus spoke of the Old Testament with this threefold division in Luke 24 when he says, Everything must be fulfilled about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he divides them into those three groups. How did we get the Old Testament? There was no, you know, Jewish council. No one ever just kind of put it together. They voted on them, put some books out or not. They just seem to be self-authenticating. In other words, they prove themselves. Now, we're studying Jeremiah on Tuesday night. You're all invited to the Jeremiah verse-by-verse Bible study on Tuesday nights at Dr. Long's office. But we're going through the Jeremiah verse-by-verse, and it's clear that the people of his generation that are hearing him speak don't accept it. They don't believe him. They disregard him. But the very next generation took his scrolls and kept them. So in other words, when you say the prophets' books were accepted in their own day. Again, you take that with a grain of salt because guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of these prophets were not accepted by the people they spoke to. In fact, they were killed by those people. But although they killed the prophets, the words came true. And then it would be like the next generation grabbed those books and says, oh, that was the word of God. Too late, but we're going to keep this and put it with our documents. And so these books were never necessarily, no one ever voted on the book of Jeremiah. It just became accepted. When all the things Jeremiah said were to take place, took place, it just naturally was brought in with the other books. So that's important to understand. That's kind of how the Old Testament came about. Again, I'll read this. There's no gathering or council in the Old Testament times that met to accept these books. It appears that each book was accepted as written, as the writer presented it. The books then were self-authenticating. The Old Testament comes down to us in six forms. Now, this is radical for some people. There is no Bible in Jerusalem that is the original Bible that God handed to the Jews on the Temple Mount. Here is the Bible, and we run over there, we copy it and bring it over here. It really becomes complicated. There is no official Bible in Jerusalem. I mean, there's somewhere in my mind of thinking that what does the Bible say? And you just, well, I had a copy, which was a copy of this Bible, which ultimately went back to the original Bible, which was probably still in Jerusalem, most likely in a cave somewhere with a little candle by it. But there's the Bible. That doesn't exist. There is no, it's really disappointing. It's like, how do we know? And this is where the critics come in. It's been copied and copied, and there's some goes this way, some goes this way. And you got to kind of trace the trail back, and it takes some work. It's a great job of scholarship to find out where all the pieces fit together. But our Old Testament that we have today, we all have it in our Bibles, comes from these six sources, basically. Meaning this is how it was copied and these would be the manuscripts that were copied. And for example, if we got this copy here and it's copied here and then it's copied again, of course it can be copied a variety of times like this. This what we're talking about right here would be, for example, the Masoretic text. That's the first one you see right there. It comes down, I've got some information below us right down there, but it comes down, our oldest copy, stay with me now, was 916 A.D. Again, please try to stay with this. Our oldest copy, all your Old Testaments are based on this Masoretic text. Somewhere in the 600s, you can see down there and below, it says in the 500 A.D. In 500 A.D., now we're talking 500 years after Christ, 500 years after the Old Testament is closed, the Jews got together, a group of scholars, and they put together all their different manuscripts that came, some came left over from Babylon, some had handed down, came out of Jerusalem. They had all of these, and they put them together, and they went through them with a fine-tooth comb. And they put together, because they had all these different manuscripts, they put them all together in this final document. This is what they're going to call their scripture. And it was called Masoretic text. Now, any kind of a differentiator they had between this manuscript and this manuscript, wait a minute, that word's not here, and it's over here. They put that into some kind of a footnote. You've got footnote notes in your Bible, little reference notes, and they put that in there. They did that in 500 A.D. We don't have that manuscript. We don't have that. We don't have a copy of it in 600 A.D. We do not have a copy of it. We don't have 700, 800 A.D. We don't have those. They used them, they wore out, and they just kept copying it. Now, this is when you hear stories in Sunday school about the scribes and the Jews they're copying the Masoretic text through the New Testament, through the church age, where they would get all done, and then they'd start at the bottom of one page and start another page, and they'd count, and they have to come to this certain word or whatever, and it had to be exactly the right number of letters. If they didn't hit the exact number of letters, all that work of copying, they'd burn it and throw it away. You've heard that story before, right? I mean, you've heard that kind of, they'd count from the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and they'd meet and find the middle letter. Wait a minute, it's the wrong letter. There's an error in this. Burn it. And they'd start over. And so when they were copying, they were meticulous, right? You'd have to be. You don't want to spend, 3 weeks copying and then burn it. So we don't know what they wrote in 500 AD. We don't have that. We don't have the 700 AD. Our latest or our earliest copy of this Masoretic text is 916 AD. And that is the document that is used for your Bibles. That is what our Old Testament is based on, is this 916 King James was based on this. And again, there's great confidence in it. Now, do you understand what I just said? That's the Masoretic text. It's been copied, figured out. If Moses put it down in, let's say, 1400 B.C., add that, you're talking 2,500 years. The thing has been copied before you get to see what it says. Okay, now keep that in mind. I'll just tell you so I don't get you lost right here. I'm going to say this again later. That's what they use for years. In 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And every book of the Old Testament was there in those caves, the Qumran caves. They found, except what book? Does anybody, what book wasn't there? Esther was not there. And the reason is, possibly, is a couple. One, the word God is not in the book of Esther. It's not, the word God is not in your book of Esther. The other thing, Esther was one of those bad girls. What does that mean? She stayed in Babylon. Realize, Esther marries Xerxes, who was fighting the Greeks, while the Jews were already back home with their temple built. You understand what I'm saying? What's she doing in Babylon? You're not going to put, again, you can see why especially the Qumran community, who was too pure for the temple, which is understandable at the time, out of the corruption, they left Jerusalem and went out and lived in the wilderness. Says, we're waiting for the Messiah to come, and we're not going to mess with this corrupt temple anymore because the priests have got it messed up. There's clearly no room for Esther in their community. Plus, there's no women in their community. That's why they all died out. That was kind of an important ingredient for civilization. But, details. But anyway, every book was in those caves. Now, this is cool. When you take and you look at what they had, now again, they go back to, some of those manuscripts go back to 300 B.C. in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So now you've got the Masoretic text that's been copied since, 500 by the Jews, and now you get to match this. You understand what we're going to do right here? We're going to look at a copy of a 916 Masoretic text and compare it to the book of Isaiah from 300 B.C. We're going to make a 1,200-year leap in connecting to the original documents. And basically, it was flawless. There were flaws in it, different spellings of words. But as far as line by line, the concepts, there's percentages you can put together, and you can do some more research on this. But there is no room for the critics to say, you see, we told you so. Your Bible has been corrupted over the last 1,200 years. It's like the critics had nothing to say. Now, again, the scholars could say, well, look, they misspelled this word or they changed this word. There were some variations. But a lot of that can be attributed to, look, you're going from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 300 B.C., in Jerusalem, 300 years before Christ, coming all the way up into Europe in the 10th century. I mean, words change in ways they use their expressions. I mean, a lot of that's expected. But nonetheless, you have nothing. There's no critic is going to come and jump on this bandwagon and say, you see, what you hold in your hands has been corrupted. They can't say that because we can go back to 300 B.C. and say, what we have in our hands is the same thing they had in 300 B.C. It's the same thing Jesus was reading and quoting. How do you know? Because it matches all the way through. Now, we're talking about two sources. And now those are the first, number one and number six on that list. One, our Old Testament comes to us through six sources. We can judge it. We can compare it. Again, and you need to, you know, the critics, they come, or the, not the critics, but the textual scholars who start comparing these Hebrew documents, they're going through them very, looking not so much for mistakes to prove the Bible's wrong, but looking for where things did begin to deviate so they can come back to what was Isaiah saying? What was the word Isaiah really used? So anyway, your Old Testament, you can verify your Old Testament with the Masoretic text. The second one is number two, the Septuagint, which is the Greek manuscript or Greek copy of the Hebrew. And you know the Septuagint, it's written this way, the word 70. There were 70 or 72 scholars that were appointed, and they took the Hebrew scriptures. It was during one of the Ptolemies' reigns, like, you know, 100 B.C., 150 B.C., and they were given the assignment to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the reason they wanted to do that, because many, many Jews, when they came back from Babylon, guess what they spoke? They spoke Greek, or they spoke Aramaic, and they're not necessarily speaking, you know, pure Hebrew. In fact, you can see in Ezra, when Ezra reads the book of the law to the people in the book, he has a ceremony, they begin reading the book of the law to people. They had to translate it for the Jews from Hebrew. He's reading it out of Hebrew, or in Hebrew, but the people can't, we don't know what you're saying. We're from Babylon. So they had to translate it, even, you know, 500 B.C. They're having to translate it for the Jews out of their Hebrew because they've lost the Hebrew language. Now today they've revised that Hebrew language and they teach Hebrew over there and the people speak Hebrew. But nonetheless, the Septuagint is not the Hebrew Bible. It's the Hebrew Old Testament, but it's in Greek. And we have got copies of that. So now you can take your Masoretic text, find an ancient manuscript of the Greek Septuagint. And again, now it's two different languages, but you can read, this is what we have in the Masoretic text. This is how they translated it 100 B.C. from Hebrew into Greek. And you can kind of guess what it would have said in the original as you translate it back into Hebrew and make your comparison. I'll tell you this. Many of your New Testament quotes, Paul and Luke, when you have a quote by Paul, you know what he's quoting? There's three things that Paul does. Paul, in his quotes in the New Testament, they are Septuagint quotes. Do you understand what I just said when I say Septuagint quotes? He's quoting, he's saying, well, that's not, you. Now listen, you ever done this? You read a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, then you flip back to the Old Testament and you read it, and it's like, it doesn't say the same thing. It's close, but it's different. Why? Because Paul is quoting the Greek Septuagint in his Greek manuscript to the Corinthians, because they can't read Hebrew, so he's just quoting directly from the Septuagint. And then they take that and they translate that into English. So this goes into English, which was originally Hebrew, into Greek Septuagint, into English. And then you go back and you check your Hebrew Bible, which is the Masoretic text, translated into English. And so you've got something lost in translation between the Hebrew and Greek originally back in 100 B.C., and then you translate that from Greek into English, and then you go back and compare it to the English translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. Like, well, that's not exactly the same thing. But you understand why now. Why? You ever notice that? Oh, good. I mean, otherwise I'm just, yeah, okay. Because I go back and I say, why is no one jumping all over this? Because Paul says this in Ephesians, goes back and you read it in Psalms. It's like, that's not even what it says. Well, what's going on? Why is nobody arguing about this? Well, that's why they're not arguing about it, because it's the same thing, it's just got lost in translation. So one, Paul would quote the Septuagint. Sometimes Paul and other writers will quote directly from the Hebrew manuscript. You can tell it's Hebrew translated. But then you get these things right here where it's like, what translation is he using? And then you just got to face the fact, Paul was a scholar. Paul could read the Hebrew, and he would take the Hebrew that he had memorized and just spit it out in Greek. Well, what manuscript, what text are you using? What translation are you using? I'm translating it in my head. So sometimes when Paul would quote something out of the Old Testament, he's not using the Septuagint. He's taken directly from the Hebrew, translated into Greek on the fly. And it's like, well, that's not exactly the Septuagint. No, because that's Paul's translation with a little bit of interpretation into it to try to drive home his point. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? He's not altering Scripture. It's just he's emphasizing something. And so you could have three different quotes from the same verse. It's like, it's not even the same thing. Yet it is. Okay. So that is the Septuagint. So we can compare the Septuagint with the Masoretic text. We've already mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to show up in 1948. It depends. Sometimes you have to look at, sometimes they emphasize something that takes a little bit different way. Sometimes you actually are looking at, well, which one do we go with here? And again, that's another whole study. Yeah, because yeah, some of them are like, one's almost figurative and one's almost literal. It's like, what do we do with this? So yeah. But yeah, a lot of it is just meaning, or you know, one, you know how you can use a word in from one language to the other, and just it's the same. You translate it back, it means the same thing. And then Paul, again, sometimes is trying to emphasize a point. He's trying to use something and build it. And there are rabbis, and rabbis were brilliant at the figurative. And Paul does a lot of that in Galatians, where he drops down to almost that rabbi level of just spiritualizing everything into whatever you want it to mean. And he argues his case against the Galatians several different ways. And one of them is, I'll just drop in and argue like a rabbi, and I'll bury you with this argument. And it just really does some masterful things of working through the Hebrew as far as spiritualizing it to a place that's like, you can't touch this. And again, that's another whole conversation, but I'm going to stop and go on to this. Okay. The Masoretic Text Septuagint, Latin Vulgate. Okay, now enter 400 AD, enter Jerome. Now, those of us that were in Bethlehem this last summer, we walked right by Jerome's office. It's still there. It's right there by the, because he took the Church of the Nativity and he built it into a monastery. He comes out of Rome, Jerome. We're going to talk about Jerome. Jerome was running in a position. He was a big man in Rome. He was right up there for bishop of Rome. He was almost to the place where he would have become the bishop, kind of lost the election, got a little ticked off. He was a kind of a, he wasn't your, he didn't wear that what would Christ do type bracelet type of guy. He would like, you know, he was more like Elijah got born again type of guy, more like the sons of thunder, Jerome. And he didn't get along necessarily with all the politics of Rome, especially when they didn't do it the way he wanted to. So what do? I'm going to go to a monastery. So he leaves Rome. Again, I'm summing it up. There's a lot more to the story than that. He leaves Rome, and he's brilliant, very well educated, and goes to Bethlehem and forms a monastery around the cave of the Nativity where the Messiah had been born. Again, we're 400 AD. Jerome is very well schooled, very scholarly. And the Pope then, now this is 400 AD, and they all speak Latin in Rome, in the Western world. So now you've got a huge problem. You've got Hebrew translated into Greek that's being read by people who speak Latin. And so now they're translating all this stuff. Everybody's translating into Latin. And the Pope or the Bishop of Rome realizes it's falling apart. And his manuscripts or his texts, his translations are, they're going every direction. It's like, it's corrupt. That's not even what it says in the original. So he asks his friend Jerome, back here in Bethlehem, would you please do a service for the church and give us a translation, a good Latin translation. Go right, stop translating Latin into Latin into Latin into Latin. Go right back to the Greek, what did Paul write, and translate it afresh into Latin. And then take the Hebrew manuscripts that we have and go, forget the Septuagint, go back to the Hebrew and give us a Latin translation of the Old Testament. So Jerome did that. Now, he did a great job. It is known as the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate. It's the Latin translation from 400 AD, right out of Bethlehem, right out of the monastery, from Greek and from Hebrew, and that became, then the Pope or the Bishop of Rome says, this is now the official translation of the church. Murmur, 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 murmur. Nobody liked it in 400 AD when it came out. And they all, what about my translation? That's not what my translation says. And it's like, he was the Pope, get used to it. And that became the official Bible of the Church of Rome, which becomes the Roman Catholic Church or Catholicism. And that is, when they have a Latin church service, guess what they're reading today? Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It is the only Bible. In fact, if you're a Catholic, I think the Catholic Bible is called the Jerusalem Bible. Does anybody know? I think that's correct. Okay. What is the Jerusalem Bible? It's an English translation of the Scriptures. But guess what they translated? They're not going to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. because that's not the real Bible. It's the official Bible. The Latin Vulgate's the official Bible. So the Catholic Bible, if you have, you walk in and say, I want a Catholic translation, I want the Catholic, the official Catholic Bible, and I don't read Latin, they'll give you the Jerusalem Bible, which is the Catholic Bible, which is, guess what it's a translation of? The Latin Vulgate. So the Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic Bible, is not a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew, it's a translation of the Latin, which was, in 400 AD, translated from Greek and Hebrew. Do you understand that? Okay, anyway, we can go back to this Latin, and many, many people copied the Latin Vulgate, and we've got manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. So now you can take your Masoretic text, compare it to the Dead Sea Scrolls, compare it to the Latin Vulgate, and compare it to the Greek translation of the Septuagint. Now realize, Jerome didn't translate into Latin the Greek Septuagint. He threw that aside and went right back to the Greek again. Now, we'll talk about the Latin Vulgate many times here, because it's very important in church history. One thing Jerome did, because they were there, he thought, you know, I'm going to go ahead and translate them and put them with it. He translated what we call the Apocrypha. He puts right on the cover letter. The Apocrypha, I think it means the hidden books or the mystery. I think it means the hidden books, the ones that aren't visible. And he puts right on his cover letter, he puts on there, these are not inspired. They've never been accepted by the Jews or Christians of any time period, but they are useful. And I want to have them with our material. And so you get the Apocryphas, they're in there. And again, if you don't have a copy of the Apocrypha, you should get a copy of the Apocrypha and have it available. What does it say? That's where we get 1st and 2nd Maccabees. When we start going through the silent 400 years, I'm going to get most of my information from 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Josephus. So it's like they're not like, you know, satanic books and you'll be, you know, sacrificing chickens on your roof or something in front of a full moon. They're historical books that are not inspired. There's some junk in them, but you don't want to lose the Apocrypha. Now, the problem comes in, 1545, I think, A.D.? I'm guessing at that number. That might not be right. But it is the Church Council of Trent, and it is the middle in the middle of the Reformation. Martin Luther has just lit the Europe on fire. The Protestants, which means the protesters, are protesting against the Catholic Church. They're leaving the church in droves. And at the Council of Trent, they've got to do something. They try several things. And at this council, they decide in 1545, they are going to vote and make the Apocrypha Scripture. This would be a Catholic church council by this time. And they make the Apocrypha is voted in as canon. It's Scripture. Old Testament, Apocrypha, New Testament, same authority, same canonicity. And that happened in 1545. So up until 1545, no Jews, no Christians, no Catholics, no Pope recognized the Apocrypha as Scripture. But after 1545, they walk out of that church conference right there, it's now Scripture. And thus, the Apocrypha is now held up. And it's kind of like, they hoped it to be a move to help, you know, prove the Protestants, they don't even have the whole Bible. We've got the whole Bible. You'll still hear Catholics say that. We've got the whole Bible. You don't have the whole Bible as Protestants. Anyway, that's a little bit, we'll talk more about that later. Anyway, that's number one, Masoretic text. Number two, Septuagint. Number three, Jerome's translation from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. The Samaritan Pentateuch. Again, the Samaritans made their own translations, but they only had the first five books. They only accept the first five books, and we can find the Samaritan Pentateuch, or the first five books as they held them, and we compare that to what the Jews had. And then the Syriac version, which is amazing, was translated in Syriac or Syria. That's where the Seleucids come from in that area. In 200 AD, there was a translation for Syria of the Old Testament, and we can compare that. So understand all I did was tell you, we've got these six lines of the Old Testament coming down to us. We use the Masoretic text, but we can compare that with all these others, especially the Dead Sea Scrolls, to see how are we doing. And with all that being said, we got the Old Testament coming to us from six different directions. And it's like now it's 2012. How's it compare? It's good. We know what the Old Testament says. There's going to be some words. There are some words we ran into one last Tuesday night that in Jeremiah. No one even knows what the word is. It's right. We don't know how to translate it. Everybody translates it, but they always put a footnote. We don't know what that word means. The Jews don't. No one knows what this word means. So there it is. And it's like, so it hangs there. We translate it into some. So we have that kind of a thing. We're not, you know everything, but we definitely can check that what you have in your hand is the Old Testament. Okay, here's a little bit about the Masoretic text. I just told you a little bit about that already in the next point. The Masoretic text is a product of the Jewish scribes, 500 AD. The scribes systematically sorted and compared the various manuscripts that they had in 500 AD. They wrote variant readings in the margins. Remember, if you've got 10 manuscripts, all copied by hand, you may have 10 different things in different places. You're going to have to put those in the footnotes. There are about 1,200 variant readings, 1,200. We have approximately 1,000 of the Masoretic manuscripts through the years, the oldest being 916 AD. But there are basically no variations in these texts. So, I mean, that we're close. In the original, when they originally put it together and they got all their manuscripts in 500 AD, there was 1,200 different variant readings throughout the whole Old Testament that they found. But when you compare all of the, from 500, or, you know, when they started, all the way through, there's virtually no variant readings in the Masoretic. That's why those are when they were counting the letters. They never had never made an error or accepted an error. These books also contain copied portions of the Old Testament. Now, besides though, what we just talked about was the actual text of the Old Testament. But now we go back and we can find ancient writings, one from Josephus, and Josephus would quote Scripture. And he'd quote from his Hebrew Bible into his writing. Well, now we compare what he quoted with what we have, and we can make that compare. He didn't quote the whole Bible, but he quoted portions of the Old Testament, and it agrees. The Talmud would quote that the Jewish commentary. They would quote large chunks of Scripture, and we can compare that. And the Book of Jubilees also. That was a book that was written 135 around that time. Okay, turn the page. Philo, the great Jewish scribe from Egypt, right around the time of Christ and Gamaliel, those guys, he wrote extensively. You can buy, just like you can buy a book of Josephus, you can buy a book of Philo. And he quotes the Old Testament. We can compare his writings. The Zadok fragments, these are documents found in the Qumran. These are not the actual scrolls of the Scriptures, but the Zadok fragments. The Targums, which are the Aramaic translation of the Scriptures. And, of course, you have your New Testament, where the Old Testament is quoted. You can compare that way, too. So those are all the places we've got the Old Testament. So the bad news is there's not a cave in Jerusalem with the Bible laying there with a candle by it for you to go take a look at. It's not there. But the good news is we've got Old Testament coming at us from several directions from the ancient world that we can compare and realize where the deviations or the variations came from. And we can be very confident what we have. And scholars, believe me, scholars have spent lifetimes working through this, trying to figure out and get the best. And they're not trying to, some people, obviously there are some people trying to manipulate the Scriptures to their own advantage. Most of those people have ministries and they're involved with collecting money from you for their purpose. So it's usually not the scribe locked away in a tower somewhere trying to figure out that he's on salary, you know, on some kind of a college or something. He's not trying to make money on it. So you don't have to worry about those guys so much. Okay, you worry about everybody. Okay, no other ancient writings. So here's the summary of that right at the top of that box. No other ancient writings have been so accurately handed down with such abundance of textual evidence. Remember when we talked last week about the Gallic Wars and Homer's writings, how we've got like just, you know, a few manuscripts that we completely trust, where there's just volumes of authenticity of for us to check with. Okay, so that's just a point. I think we can be very confident we have the official documents as close as we can get. Okay, now, refuting higher critics' claim against the Old Testament. On that left column is going to be, some of these are so old. I mean, some of these, the ones on the left column, were pertinent in the 60s and the 70s, even the 80s. They're like, oh, no, what are we going to do with this? But as archaeology and history has progressed, it's like some of these are just flat out dumb. They're not even scholarly anymore. But yet, sometimes, you know, bad ideas take a while to weed out of people's thinking. But here's one of them. Okay, that first column. These are higher criticism is full of high-sounding technical discussions that are based on these false presuppositions. Let me give you a couple terms here. How do you even spell it? Let me make sure. This is one of the problems being a shop teacher. Criticism. Okay. There is what we want to do, textual criticism. And that is healthy. I was just talking about that. When you've got 12 different manuscripts and there's variations in them, you don't want to say, oh, never mind, never mind. My NIV is the correct translation. Don't ask any questions. When you see 12 different readings, it's like, what happened here? Why aren't these manuscripts lined up? That's going to take some effort. Now, you've got to go back and learn the original languages. You've got to go back and find out where these came from, find their family of the manuscripts, where they came from. That's called textual criticism. You're being critical of the text. We need that. We want that. We encourage that. But there is those, what we call higher textual critics. They are coming at it from a philosophical position, a presupposition that there is no God, there are no miracles, there's no supernatural, and the Bible was written at a much later date than Moses and Daniel. It's a fraud. That's higher textual criticism. They come at it with a presupposition. Now, again, I guess I come at it with a presupposition. I come at it with a presupposition. It's God-inspired. It's the Word of God. It's inerrant, and we've got the manuscript. Now, I've got to make sure we prove that. Again, I don't want to twist the information, but that's where I'm coming from. They're trying to prove it's just legend scribbled down. So here's their four of their big proofs, higher critics, on why your Bible is not, you know, all that the evangelical group might make it out to be. Again, when you hear these things, understand we are not talking about Satanists or atheists. We're talking here about seminary professors. We're talking here about pastors who preach every Sunday in church. Surely not your church, but churches. You know what I'm saying? No, I'm serious. I mean, there are pastors who I know them. I've argued with them. I've laughed at them. I've mocked them. That this is what they believe. They, for example, they do not think Daniel wrote Daniel. Daniel's book is not written by Daniel. It's clearly a fabrication written during the Maccabean revolt. And you teach your people. What do you teach your people? Well, we don't teach them that. We don't teach them the book of Daniel. We were more about, you know, community service and loving people and being tolerant. It's like, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? You may recognize some of that stuff. I don't know. Okay. But that, where else are you going to go? Listen, seriously, if you destroyed my Bible, if you told me my Bible is just a fabrication, what would I do? I mean, we'd be standing in a circle sharing our problems and I don't know. I wouldn't be back the second night, I know, but okay. But here's what this is their basis. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, or the first five books. Moses could not have written it. Why? Because writing was unknown in his day. Come on, people. They didn't even know how to write in 1400 B.C. 1400 B.C., people were illiterate. Letters hadn't even hardly been invented yet. And the Jews, slaves coming out of Egypt, if God did tell them, write something down, he wouldn't know what to do. Oh. Now, again, this was seminary material for people going into the ministry in the 1880s, 1890s. This is what they were told. Okay, the problem with that now is the box on the right side. Archaeological discoveries have confirmed that writing was very common even among housewives before Abraham's time. In fact, again, when one thing they found in Ur of the Chaldeans where Abraham left, they uncovered a library. So when Abraham got on his camel or put Sarah on the camel, he walked in front of it, and led it to the promised land. He didn't walk, you know, on my impression, he walked from just this, you know, this jungle-like area of natives, but he didn't. He walked out of a city that had libraries, that had things written out, organized. They had stories from, 4000 B.C. were recorded in that library. They had plumbing. They had indoor water systems. They had a sewer system in the city of Ur. Abraham left a highly civilized, now this is not what I desire, that's just what you believe, you think that's what the Bible says? The Bible just says he left Ur. Archaeology goes out, digs it up and says, oh my gosh, this was a lot different than what we thought in the 1880s. Even housewives in Ur, in other words, when Sarah leaves with Abram and goes up to Haran and on down into Canaan, she's leaving a civilized culture. She probably can read herself. Completely undermines that theory. And of course, that theory used a lot. If you don't think Moses or the first five books could have been written, then you're going to have, you've heard this. Then how do they know these are true? Well, they're campfire stories. They tell Bible stories just like you tell Bible stories, but they couldn't write them down. They just repeat the stories year after year, night after night. And, you know, the stories got bigger and better. Each generation added a little bit to it. And finally, right around 550 BC, right around the time of Ezra, they said, hey, remember all those bedtime stories they used to tell us about our ancestors? Let's write those down, kind of tweak them a little bit. Let's give our culture something to kind of be proud of. And that's when they wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right around 550 BC. Maybe it was Josiah right around 600 AD or BC. That's when they wrote them. They got to admit they were written sometime. That's when they were written. So far from the date that it's like their only thing that was left was the legends. Now listen, if we're reading legends or if we're reading eyewitness accounts, I'm going to approach it two different ways. Next point. The evolution, this is what the critics would say, the evolution of man's culture, cultural development does not agree with the Bible's account of Israel's high civilization and literary abilities at such an early period, such as writing, religious, social, monarch, family. All these things that you see in the scriptures, people were still, they weren't that advanced. You've got Solomon building this glorious temple. You've got a monarch, a king who's ruling over these lands. They've got a taxation system. They're writing all this information. They're writing poetry. They're writing proverbs. Come on, folks. They didn't do this in 1000 BC. 1000 BC, Fred Flintstone was still paddling his car with his feet. You know, it's like they weren't doing this. And so there's no way Israel could have done what they said. That was much, much later. Well, again, evidence is uncovered daily revealing that the advanced state of ancient civilizations and technology, not only in the Bible lands, but around the world. That's laughable. That's a concept. Especially, oh man, there are so many good things. If you guys get a chance and you're looking at the reps and sets devotions that I'm putting together, we keep working on that. But I'm trying to put on there an archaeological fact every day. Some archaeological fact is one of the things there. And it is amazing the things that they've got. Just recently, I'm not going to go down that road. I'll talk about that later. But, I mean, let me give you this one. I'll give you this one. I brought this along. I was going to read this. The Dan inscription at Dan here. I can't do this right. I'm just going to throw it at you real quickly. Here's Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Jordan River, Galilee. Here's the city of Dan up here. And Dan was invaded by the Arameans. Hadad came down and invaded him. And he ends up putting up, he says that he killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah, or king of Judah, king of Israel. And he put up a plaque there that they have found. It's an announcement that he hung on the city wall. When he come in, it was his telling him, I've killed these people, I've taken over your city. You're now under occupation by the Arameans. And he wrote that. But in that right here, going back to 1960s, 1970s, David, even the 90s, David was just at best a local chieftain of a tribe, you know. And he just kept getting bigger and bigger as legend. And David he may not even have existed. Maybe he killed a bear, maybe he threw a rock at somebody and scared somebody out of the alley or something. But David just became this huge legend. And the whole concept of Solomon and the house of David and the royal line of the kings of Judah, absolutely no truth. Except on this right here, it's called STELE, is that right? Estelle? It means it's a plaque carved in stone, and they found it. And in there, Hadad, coming out of the Arameans, kills the king of Judah. He says that he killed the king from the house of David. And that is written right around 800 BC is when he wrote that. So the Arameans were proud of the fact that they killed one of the kings from the line of David. Oh, you mean the legend, the chieftain that didn't amount to anything? The Arameans knew the kingly line down here. They didn't kill David, they killed one of his sons. Now, as the story goes, it lines up with Scripture. It's the account of, let me find it, it's the account of, in 2 Kings chapter 9 with Jehu. And again, I can't, Jehu had gone over here, or Jonah goes over here and anoints Jehu to be king. Jehu comes over here, he kills one of the kings of Israel, takes over, kills all the descendants of Ahab, and in the process, the king of Judah is killed. Well, Hadad simply just says, good enough, I did it. In fact, he stirred up the revolt that led to the death of these kings, and on this plaque, he recounts exactly what took place. It's just he doesn't include some of the details, he just takes all the credit for himself. I killed these guys, and I'm in charge, because they're overrun. Now again, that's just one of many things. It attests to the scriptural account. It attests to the line of David, And of course, it's written out for the people to read, which means in 800 BC, people were very, very literate. Okay, next thing. And again, this goes on and on and on. I mean, examples. That's what I'm trying to do on the reps and sets, trying to plug one in every morning and every evening, because you just, you know, I hope I don't run out of them. I got 730 of them by the end of the year. So, okay, next. The miracle stories of Genesis, Exodus, Kings, Jonah, etc. were derived from ancient myths copied into the Bible. In other words, you find like in ancient Greek mythology, some of these myths are kind of similar. And the Jews said, well, hey, let's get one, name the guy, you know, a Jewish name. And this Jewish guy did the same thing that this Greek god did. That's how those came about. Well, the Old Testament is not written as a myth. It's not written as a legend or poetry. It's written as a historical document. The miracles are part of the recorded history. And the whole point here, a bias against miracles does not mean you're right. You say, well, I don't believe in miracles, so they can't happen. It's like, well, that's not an argument. That's just flatly stating your presupposition. In other words, right here, if God exists, then miracles are not only possible, they are probable. So in other words, the issue is really not, well, do miracles happen? No, the question is there a God? Well, I don't believe in miracles. That could never happen. Well, do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, listen, if there is really a God who is controlling history, He is going to intervene in history at some point. That would be a miracle. So it's really not, well, do you believe in miracles or not? It's do you believe in God and what kind of God He is. Next, fulfilled prophecies is another example. This is a huge one. This is why, I got to get going here. This is why the book of Daniel is thrown out so quickly. Because Daniel is so full of prophecies, not just the future or the distant future, but prophecies about, he's writing in the 500s about events that were fulfilled in 165. In fact, he's talking about kings of the south, kings of the north, conversations they had, battles that they fought between during that Maccabean revolt period here, and he's giving you precise details. It's like, no, you can't do that. That's, whoever wrote Daniel had to write it in 160 after these events took place, because prophecy is so steep. The problem with that is, Daniel then projects past the Maccabean revolt up to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, including the timing, the date, what takes place. He'll come but receive nothing. And then talks about the continuation until finally the end times. In other words, the book of Daniel's not even done yet. And if you say, well, all those prophecies about the Messiah were just added, the problem with that is they're in a cave, the Dead Sea Scrolls from 300 BC, they're in a cave, you know, waiting for the Messiah to fulfill them. So it's like, it's really hard to say, well, they just wrote those things after Jesus did them, because the Dead Sea Scrolls prove these things were already here in existence while Jesus was fulfilling them. So huge, huge problems with the you know, saying prophecy and miracles are not true. I've got to show you this. I've got to show you several things. J-E-P-D. This is one of the strategies or the theories of the higher critics. They are the J-E-P-D. D. These are your four authors of your Old Testament. Now, again, this is wrong. This is wrong, but this is what they say. They'll begin like, well, maybe there was a general storyline, but each generation added something to it and started tweaking the story. And you can start seeing these things. For example, the J is the Jehovahist. He always calls God Yahweh, or I'll just write Jehovah. Jehovah. I'll scribble. He always calls God Jehovah. So whenever this writer is talking about it, maybe one of the original parts of it, he calls him Jehovah. But sure enough, here comes a guy a few generations later, 100 years later, he starts kind of adding more to it, but he doesn't call God Jehovah, he calls him Elohim, the Elohimist. And that you can see his part. Whenever the word Elohim pops up in the Hebrew, see, the completely different writer. Okay, now, these guys have got their documents, and now finally the priest, the Jewish priest, that the aristocrats, the powerful people, they take over the finances, they take over the business realm, they take over the religious, and they convince all the people, we have the power, you got to come to us and bring your tithe to us also, we want your money. And so the priests say, well, look at this, their documents. So the priests say, we got to fix this. And so the priestly portion, and they would be very concerned with the priestly, the sacrifices, the rituals, the tithe, and the things that would be interesting to the priest. So the priests add to what the Jehovah's and the Elohim wrote, the priests add more to it. Now you see the Bible just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I would like to have had the original copy, just be like a few pages. But now, the Deuteronomist, he's the one that talks about the law. Now, that means Deuteronomist. And he was about the law. And now, anytime you see the law pop up or rules and regulations, that was the last one of the people that added to what the Jehovah's, the Elohim, and the priestly people put. The Deuteronomist says, here's the law. And he filtered the law into anything Abraham would have to be concerned about, a law, or Moses be concerned about the law. And that is how our Old Testament came about. It was kind of evolved, and people just kept adding to it. Okay, that is basically what they say. And you can see on page 17, I basically told you the same things right there. The problem with that is this. Do you understand that concept? Now, I'm going to tell you another faulty concept, and don't get mad at me. Well, you can, but just let me explain it. All these things happen, and then God takes Moses out of Egypt and takes him up on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and God says, Moses, your people need scripture. Begin writing. And God says, in the beginning, Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses is writing this down. He's chiseling as fast as he could, you know. And he's just like a human typewriter, just types this thing out, and it's like, and he goes, how many more books? That's the first one. There's four more books, Moses. And that's why he's up there for all that time. And then down here, they're building the golden calf, because Moses is up here writing the Bible as God dictates him the Word of God. That didn't happen. Okay, you can think. I used to think in Sunday school when I was a kid, that was the impression I had, that God gave the book of the Bible to Moses. Then the shocking day came that I found out Moses had to write the thing. It's like, well, giving him Bible would be one thing, but then writing it, it's like, just give it to me, you know. But no, you got to write it. That's not what happened. And a couple things, I want to show you this, and this is coming up here. This next part right here, it is far more likely that the information in the books of Genesis was collected by eyewitnesses. So you're going to have eyewitnesses. And that is why, for example, in the middle of the Abraham story, he talks about this people called the Hittites. And it's like, no one has heard of the Hittites. But Abraham talks about the Hittites, and there are this people, and they come and they go, and then pretty soon there's Uriah the Hittite with David. It's like, who are these people? History doesn't record them. They're buried in history, and then the Bible continues, and they're forgotten in the Bible times. Modern history forgets them, but yet it hangs there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 through, 15, the Hittites. It's like, who are they? Now, this is really cool, because there's only one way you're going to know who the Hittites are, is if you had to deal with them on a daily basis. And so you'd write them. If you're writing about your life, you'd record the Hittites. If you're writing a story or writing back in history, you couldn't write about the Hittites. Why? Because by your time, by your generation, people had forgotten the Hittites had ever come and gone. So all of a sudden, there's a stamp of authenticity on those chapters, because whoever wrote those chapters wasn't just writing from memory or copying history, unless they're sitting on a mountain and God was dictating to them. That would be the only other. They would have had to have been there and saw these things take place. And that's where I come down on this whole thing, is that Moses, now stay with me, Moses didn't write the book of Genesis in the beginning, and he just writes the whole thing out. Moses, stay with me, he edited the book of Genesis. There was already documents that were handed down from Adam, from Shem, from Noah, all these documents they just kept collecting, and Moses inherited them, and he put them, he wove them together into the book of Genesis. Does that make sense? Stay with me. Here we go. You don't have to accept that, but that makes these documents authentic. Look right here. The next thing on here. Where am I at here? Yeah, but I'm looking for... There we go. We're on page... Go to page... Yeah, exactly. But go to page 18. No, that's not it. Oh, I know. Page 82. I knew I was looking at it. I was looking at it before class, and I was like, where did it go? It's on page 82. It's called the Toledot formula. Okay, that's how I say it. I'm not sure how it's supposed to be said. The Toledot formula, and it begins, if you look in, I'm going to take my Bible. If you have your Bibles, you can do this too. We'll talk about this again later when we get here, but Genesis chapter 2, I'm looking at some references here. Chapter 2, verse 4. And here we go. Chapter 2, verse 4. You see this throughout your book, throughout the book of Genesis. And this is, now listen, Jesus said Moses wrote the book of Genesis, okay? So unless you're going to argue with Jesus, you're going to have to give Moses credit for the book of Genesis, okay? Jesus thought so, I agree with him. But at the same time, that doesn't mean Moses had to have all this stuff revealed to him supernaturally. He could have had documents handed down to him. And here we go. In fact, it's laced within. This is where they get, I think this is where the J-E-P-D get all confused. They say, well, there's different writers. It's like, yeah, there's different writers. In fact, Adam might be our first contributor to the documents. And I'm completely serious about that. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That word right there, account, that's a totally dope formula. It refers to, the word refers to taking bark, scraping it, and inscribing on it. In other words, what it says, this is the written document of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The toledot formula. In other words, it is potential. In other words, that's not saying that Moses received a revelation from God and he wrote it down. It's saying, Moses says, now, this is the written document from the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then he copies that in. Now go to, the next thing, go to chapter 5, verse 1. So chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, now chapter 5, that's the end of that document. Now Moses says this, this is the written account of Adam's line. Here is our second document, and he gives you that information. That continues up until you get to chapter 6, you got the coming of Noah, the Nephilim and stuff, and now guess what, chapter 6, verse 9. You ready for this one? This is the account of Noah. That doesn't mean this is the story about Noah. These are the written documents from Noah. And then you read what Noah writes, and he tells you on the 600th day of the 35th year at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, it started to sprinkle or something like that. I mean, it's like, what is this? What is this? It's called a journal. It's a man recording the events as they happen. And we waited another 40 days. Then we did this. It's like, why are we getting this information? Because it's in the written document of who? Noah. You can't read that and say, well, Moses, God is just giving him information on the Mount of Sinai. It's like, no, these are written documents. I'm going to say it from Adam, from, what's his name? Not Shem, but Seth. Then Noah, and we continue all the way through. The next one, you're going to go to chapter 11, verse 10. There's Shem. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10, this is the account of Shem. This is what Shem wrote down. And he keeps track of all the genealogies going all the way through. And, of course, he's going to live a long time. And then finally, you're going to get to, this is the account of Terah in verse 27. And it just continues. So I guess that's enough of that, and we'll talk about that more later. But what I'm looking at here in Genesis is not Moses receiving revelation on Mount Sinai and not J-E-P-D guys just making stuff up trying to convince their community. I'm thinking about people writing from the beginning of creation. I'm thinking, could Adam write? Well, he named the animals. He could talk. How could he learn how to write? Well, how could he learn how to talk? How's the first man learn how to talk? I mean, you don't even worry the fact that he could talk, but writing, he couldn't write. He can talk, but he can't write. Well, if he can talk, why couldn't he write? You understand? I mean, that's, okay. Exactly, yeah. And he could spell probably too, so. What's that? Exactly, yeah. Yeah, okay, and again, I want to keep, okay, so there we, that's what I was looking for. Let's go back to page 17. In the 1800s, now you don't have to accept what I just said. You want to go back and study that. But that's what I'm looking at right there. These are documents that were collected. Indeed, Moses is going to write Leviticus because God is going to talk to him. You can see where God says, Moses, write these things down. And then Moses is writing things down. But I don't think that's happening in Genesis. I think he's collecting documents and he's weaving documents together. And the Bible was edited at different places during the years. Because I was going to show you this too. But like in Joshua, when Joshua crosses Jordan River, comes up on the other side, and they all took those stones up, and they put them in a monument, they put them in a pile. then whoever comes out of the other, and those stones are here yet today. Well, I hope so. You just put them there. It's like, so who, in other words, somebody later came back and added that. And now I would have no trouble saying that may have been added in the days of Ezra. Maybe when they came back from Babylon. So they're going through, they're putting their, getting their, all their scripture together, and they got the account right there. And they say, yeah, and listen, those stones are still there today. That may have been added by Ezra or Nehemiah, or it could have been added in Josiah. Sometime later, they didn't write that all down and say, and they're still here today. It's like, clearly somebody added that. Or, you know, Moses, you know, as the book of Deuteronomy is ending, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but then he records his death. It's like, okay, so clearly there is some, yeah, now he's, Moses, the most humble man in the whole world. It's like, well, now he's, yeah, it's not like something I'd write, you know, but it's like, but clearly someone is doing some editing. You understand? So, I mean, you got to be, that would be called textual criticism. It's like, clearly this is edited. But to come out and just wash the whole thing out and say, oh, it's just, you know, all made up, it's like, that's higher criticism. That's now your presupposition. Okay. Here's what the archaeology has found in the years since all these things were said. Number one, all these people and nations actually existed, and their cities have been excavated. The Davidic Solomon Empire exists. There's not a doubt that the Empire of Solomon existed. The Babylon captivity and return are now considered historical. Can you believe that? That there's a time when the story of the Babylon captivity was, that Jews just made that up. It's like, can you even imagine a day where you'd have to argue that and teach in church? Some people think this actually happened, but most people disregard it. It's like, the Babylonian captivity obviously happened. The names of more than 40 countries mentioned in the Old Testament have been found in documents and inscriptions. So the Bible names 40 countries. We can find those in contemporary inscriptions other places. These findings prove the Old Testament was written by contemporaries of these events, people who actually saw them. The Old Testament was written carefully and accurately, meaning they believe they were recording something important. They're not going to make it up. The Old Testament has been copied and preserved methodically up to our time. And we talked, that's how we began. You can go back to 300 BC and then come up to the 900 AD Masoretic text and compare them. It's like someone was paying attention. Someone was trying to preserve this. And Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus accepted the Old Testament as authentic. I mean, Jesus, I'll tell you this so I don't forget. Jesus criticized the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. He criticized the ways that they worshipped on the temple. He criticized his disciples. He criticized the culture, his generation. He criticized everybody. He criticized the kings, Herod. He criticized everybody. Except he never criticized the Word of God. He never criticized Scripture. And I'm not saying Jesus was overly critical. I'm just saying that he was God to kind of make some improvements. But he never said, okay, yeah, that story about Adam got a little out of hand. He never corrected the Old Testament. He took Adam at face value. He took the story of Jonah as literal. He thought Moses existed and wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus never stopped and corrected the scriptures. He corrected, you've heard it said, you've heard it taught, I'm going to fix your teaching. Your theology's gone astray, but let's come back to the text. He never came back to the text and says, yeah, this is messed up too. Jesus was always confident of the scriptures. That's pretty important, especially when you can see him criticizing everything else, it seems like. Rightfully so. Number three, Jesus says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus accepted Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. Jesus accepted the author of both first and second halves of Isaiah to be Isaiah. We haven't talked about that yet, but there are supposed to be two Isaiahs, one negative Isaiah, one positive Isaiah. One Isaiah who's talking about the nation's going to be destroyed, and one guy says, oh, it's going to be okay. We're all going to be restored. And there's two different guys writing. And Jesus quoted from both portions of the book of Isaiah and says, Isaiah said, and Isaiah said. He didn't say Isaiah said, and then somewhere another person said. He gave Isaiah credit for both the first and second half of the book of Isaiah. Now, you go out and buy a commentary. You go buy a commentary. I would guess 7 out of 10 commentaries are going to tell you there's two different Isaiahs writing. These aren't the same people. Okay. Number six, Jesus accepted Daniel as the author of the book of Daniel. Jesus accepted these people as historical. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Lot. Jesus accepted the creation in Genesis as historical. Jesus accepted the flood as historical. Jesus accepted the following miracles: Sodom, Lot's wife, manna, serpents, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah. Referred to all of them in his teaching as exactly like the scripture says. And of course, this would be something you wouldn't want to argue about. Why the late date? Here's the story. There's two things right in here. The late date of scripture, one would be 621 around Josiah's time, during his reform, where he started trying to write the Bible and trying to get his the people organized. And then when they came out of captivity in 500 BC, and I've said this before, but if you're going to just drop this scripture, drop this history, going way back to creation, coming through Abraham, the 12 tribes, the Egyptian captivity, the slavery, and coming out and forming all the feasts, all the rituals, all the rules and the government and all the taxations and the tithes, you're going to just come and say, here. Now, I did this one time to one of my classes. I did this to him early in the morning. I was going to teach this to him. I said, there, this, I said, I tell you what happened. He says, did you see that document they just found? I said, no. I said, you didn't listen to the news? I said, well, over in England, they found something that was signed at the time of the of 1776, that I chose the exact year, you know, like it would be like 220 years after this, that in the final agreement after the Revolutionary War, and this is a binding document. I said, the UN is meeting right now about this. That, and the kids are like, what? Yeah, that after this many years, we would be granted our freedom and we would be set up as an independent country for a certain length of time. I says, obviously, Americans have burnt this. They would not let it surface, but it's been kept in a safe in England for this date, and they just brought it out and introduced it to the UN. It's an official, binding, legal document that we either accept or we go to war. That we are going back within 12 months. At the end of this year, we go back under British rule. There's nothing we can do about it. Of course, they've never heard of it before. Have you ever heard of that? No. And everyone in the class, man, you talk about jihad right there. We were ready for jihad. Every kid in the class was like, where are they? They're not going to do that to us. It's like, you know, this is a Christian school. And we're going to war with Britain. And they said, it's not true. But anyway, that's what dropping the Bible, dropping the Old Testament law on a generation by the priest, a group of people called the priests. This is what they say. A group of priests got together, the aristocracy of the powerful people got together. We found something. We lost it, and we were supposed to take care of it, but we forgot it. We lost it. But here it says, it's right here. It's all written out. It says right here that, well, we're in charge of the temple. And they say, what temple? The temple, the Solomon built. Who's Solomon? Well, Solomon was a great king. You don't know because we haven't taught you this. Solomon was a great king. His father was David. He killed the giant, who was a descendant, and David was a descendant of Abraham, who God called out of Ur. Whoa, who are you? What are you talking about? Well, when we were slaves in Egypt and Moses brought us out, we've never even heard of these people. Yeah, I know, that's why we're going to tell you. Because the bottom line is we need to have everybody, all the men come over here and circumcise you. And we're going to have you all, here's the tithe, 10% and then plus more. So you can start paying your tithes over here. Welcome to Israel. And men line up over here for circumcision. And it's like, well, and that is how they introduced the law to Israel. They just sprung it on one generation when they came back out of Babylon. Or that's what Josiah was doing in the 620 BC. It's kind of like, does that scholarship, I mean, you, and people, and the only reason you would believe that is you want to believe that happened. But I just presented, I showed a class. You're going to go to war against Britain because they're dropping a document you've never heard of on. You've never heard this document. The same thing to the Jews. The Jews would have gone, they would have slaughtered those priests. It's like, we're not going to, priests, who was that priest? Well, God put us in charge. Who's God? So anyway, that's a ridiculous account of that. And we come to the very last page. I think, where am I at? Evidence. Oh, yeah, there's some more things here. Yeah, we're wrapping this up on page 19. There's all those things I mentioned, point number two, the priest of the system of worship of the temple. All those things would have been dropped on a generation, and they would have just had to swallow it. And it makes a whole lot more sense. It's easier to believe that God called a man named Abram. Says, in the next 400 years, I'm going to create a people out of you. Write this down. You're going to want to remember this. I'm making a covenant with you, and I'm not changing it. It's an everlasting covenant until I get this thing done. And he has his sons, and they go off into Egypt, and they're in slavery. And they come out, and they're delivered, and they're set free. And then in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, Mount Sinai, here's the law. Do you want to buy into this? Yes, we do. Well, then here's how it's going to happen. And God is, and the only people that would accept that are people that have crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the 10 plagues, and they've got this history. It's like, okay, we're in. And then they go up, and of course, you think of a more glorious story than slaves being chosen by God who then go to the promised land that rebel against him. and you know they fight the king. And the whole story, it makes more sense that it's a process that these people actually believe. Look at them today. They're still over there in Israel celebrating these feasts. And it means one thing. It means probably that they had to happen at some point. And then the existence for Moses' authorship, you can read through those yourself. There's 1 through 10 reasons for Moses' authorship. 1, the Pentateuch displays unity. Genesis through Deuteronomy, it all fits together, like the epistles and the book of Acts fit together. The Pentateuch, Old Testament books, and New Testament name Moses as the author. Everybody in the Bible says Moses wrote it. There's no discrepancy. There's firsthand descriptions of Egypt, experience, slavery. So there's people describing events and situations that the only way you would understand them is if you were there. The Pentateuch uses Egyptian names. I'll drop this on you right here. I'm going to quit with this right here. You want to see something amazing? The guy's name was Thutmose. And there's another guy named Amenmose. These are the names of the pharaohs. You understand that? Thutmose was actually would be his Moses' stepfather. Thutmose the first, Thutmose the second. There's another Thutmose came up and conquered Canaan. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Hatshepsut would have been Thutmose as he worked all together. She would have named him the family name. Thut is the name of the god. Thut was the god. When Moses left Egypt, he kept the family name. What's the family name? You see it? What's the family name? Mose. Thutmose. That's amazing, isn't it? This is Egyptian. That's the Pharaoh name. When he left, his father was Thutmose. The guy that replaced him was Thutmose again. Moses left. They called him what? Moses. Didn't call him Thut. They dropped the God's name because he's following Jehovah. But he kept the family. He's Moses. That was his name. He took him out of the water. Named him Moses. Family name. That continually repeats all the way through. You've got it's authentic. It's like he didn't have some weird name. His name matches the family he was taken by. Anyway, I'm going to pray and we are done. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've done to us through Scripture that you preserve for us and the things you've showed to us. Well, Father, we do ask that we may continue to understand these things, that we would embrace them, that we would trust them, that our faith would begin to grow and become the people that you've called us to. Again, I ask that our generation may see the light of the truth, that we may see revival in our land, that we may see revival in our churches. Father, again, I thank you for the Spirit that lives in us and ask that you may continue to move among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.